Let us pray. You're the author of creation, Lord Jesus, and you leave us your Holy Spirit to guide us. Help us this morning to learn from you through your Holy Spirit as we study your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a lot in this passage, Acts chapter 19, which you will find on page 1115 of the Bibles. It's exciting because, you know, all these stories are exciting. Lots of events happening, and events are interesting to read about. And as Roger mentioned earlier, there's even a riot this time in here, which, you know, really adds to the whole event. But I want to just look at some key points, and so I don't know if I'll do justice to every part, but I certainly would not, but I'll pick on some key points. That's what I want to do. As Beverly mentioned about use of Twitter and so on, that was, or emails and so on rather, you know, communication is very, very important. And one of the key things that comes out about this reading here and the study of Acts generally is that there's one important person who is actually the main person in this passage, as well as in most of the other parts of Acts, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit directs things, and we have we are as Christians filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, through prayer and so on, and that's a key to communication really for us. And you know, I think this is great if we can share emails and so on through that. You know, we can pray for each other, and that the power of prayer is incredible, as we all know. So, great, I support that fully. So, this reading today is really about the ministry in Ephesus. We've got to Ephesus now. The last time, Roger, you were preaching about Corinth, weren't you? About time in Corinth. And Paul spent about 18 months there. This time he spends, well, actually nearly 3 years when you put all the bits together, in Ephesus. And there are two important times when he actually does a lot of his ministering. Luke, as a diarist, of course, writes about a few things, and that's what we'll explore. Of course, you know, in 2 to 3 years, a lot of things must have happened, but the key things are mentioned here. Now, Paul's association with Ephesus actually begins in the previous chapter. In verse 19 of the previous chapter, chapter 18, you see that he and Priscilla and Aquila sailed to Syria. They're leaving Corinth, and they arrived at Ephesus. And here Paul speaks at the synagogue. And then, although he's persuaded, they try to persuade him to stay, he leaves because he's got other things in his mind. I will come back if it's God's will, he says. So he leaves them with that message. Then later we see in verses 24 to 26 that Apollos comes to Ephesus and preaches. And he's described in verse 24, part B, as a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He taught accurately about Jesus, although he only knew about the baptism of John. That's one of the significant messages that comes out in this passage, as we will see in a minute. Later, then it is Priscilla and Aquila who actually help him to understand the way of God more accurately, we're told in verse 26. After this, Apollos moves on to Achaia, which is in Greece, and then when he is in Corinth, Paul arrives at Ephesus. So that's the way things are working. Paul's arrived after Apollos has left. Now, Paul actually, on his journey from Ephesus, goes around the coast, sails to Antioch, sails home to Caesarea, rather, in modern-day Israel, and then from there makes his way up to Antioch. Because we'll remember that Antioch was the base from which he went on his journeys. So now he's starting his third missionary journey. And he decides, as always, to travel through to the churches that he set up before, seeing how they're getting on, encouraging people as he goes along. And in the process, overland, he arrives at Ephesus, we find. Now, Paul's time at Ephesus is actually a very important time. He does a lot of things. Now, here the Christians are called the Way, and that is the term that's used. You know, they are the followers of the Way here. He stayed there for between 2 and 3 years, and the first thing he encounters is these disciples who don't know the Holy Spirit. So that's the first challenge he's got. You know, this is strange, isn't it? But that's Paul. Paul, first of all, spends his time finding out where people are. What's their basis? He's a very good teacher. He tries to work out where he is so that he can then pitch his preaching, his teaching, and so on at the right sort of level. And he finds that the first thing he's got to do is actually to put something right here. You know, they know the baptism of repentance, which comes from John, but that's as far as they'd got to. And if you remember, Apollos was the same. He knew about the baptism of John, but no more than that. And Priscilla and Aquila had to put him right. So it's just peculiar, isn't it? They didn't know. But in a sense, it's probably not difficult to understand. When John was baptizing, he was bringing back, he was the messenger calling out to people to repent so they can be prepared for the way, he was preparing the way for Christ to come. And that message had gone around the Jewish communities and had gone as far as Ephesus, really. And now they were ready to receive the message of Christ, of the gospel, of the good news of Christ. And that is what Paul is going to bring to them. So the first thing he had to do is teach these disciples, let them know, in fact, John's repentance was just preparing them to receive the message of Christ. Then secondly, he teaches and argues the scriptures to convince the Jews and the Gentiles of the truth, of the that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, he spends a lot of time arguing, 2 years of teaching, as we'll see, and he shows that Christ was actually promised in the Old Testament, and that he had to suffer and die as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we may be saved. And the third thing we find out with the riots, of course, is the whole city is affected. You know, here's a major center. Now, Artemis is the goddess of the city. The temple of Artemis was actually meant to be, was said to be one of the seven wonders of the world. It's a magnificent place. It was destroyed a couple of hundred years earlier, rebuilt even better than before. It was a center for pilgrimage from all over the place for people who worshipped Artemis. And she is the fertility goddess. The Romans called her Diana, so it's the link, really. So it's a very important city. So in this big, important city, in 2 years, Paul transforms the nature of people there, which is amazing. 2 years solid work. But remember, it's the Holy Spirit doing the work. So just briefly looking at this, the first key point is, who is the Holy Spirit? What is this baptism of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about? Well, he finds out that they, as we read, they know about the baptism of John, but no more than that. Which probably is understandable given that they're so far away from events in Jerusalem. But let's just imagine the conversation. Paul meets these new followers and he's trying to find out what their background is, what their faith is, and he finds out that they are missing the key element. Now it's interesting actually, right at the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, you'll see that Luke explains how Jesus meets his disciples. You know, Jesus had been resurrected, he meets his disciples and he shares a meal with them. And while he's eating, in verses 4 and 5, it says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So there were two different baptisms. And again in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, remember the story of Peter. You know, he's has this dream to eat from wild animals and so on, but it leads him to go to Cornelius' house, and then he sees them receiving the Holy Spirit. He finds these Gentile people were receiving the Holy Spirit as soon as they believed in Jesus Christ. So this is the turning point. As soon as they believed in Jesus Christ, accepted Jesus was their personal Savior as individuals, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a good reminder to us actually sometimes that, you know, when we think of concepts, we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about salvation and so on, you know, people around us may not understand these concepts, so we've got to be very careful about how we explain these things. You know, these things we take on board as if they're granted. But do we understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Does it is it a concept that we see as something afar off, or is it something which is part of our experience? Well, I've been trying to read up on this to find out, how do I explain this? What does it mean? Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I not? You know, there are a lot of different interpretations, aren't there? People talk differently. But I saw an analogy which I thought was very useful. It said, for some people, receiving the Holy Spirit is like walking out and being hit by torrential rain. You know, you're filled, washed completely. You know, it's a dramatic, powerful event which you know, you recognize it's happened to you. But for others, it's like walking out on an autumn day into the misty morning. You walk for a while, and after a while you feel wet. You feel covered. It's a much more gentle process. And I think, you know, we're all somewhere in between those two, I think. You know, we're not necessarily at one extreme or the other. Or we might be, but we're not. More likely, we're somewhere in the middle. The work of the Holy Spirit carries on. And there's always a danger that we could rely on the Holy Spirit being working at a time, at one particular time. And when we don't see the Holy Spirit working, then we feel maybe there's something wrong here. But in fact, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and as long as we keep accepting Him, the Holy Spirit works within us. And we need to have that trust that God is working through us with it by His Holy Spirit. And that's the important thing here. So the sequence then is this. Paul tells them to believe in the one who comes after John, that is in Jesus Christ, and then baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul then placed his hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. That's the sequence. And of course the result of that in their case is that they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Now, do we speak in tongues or prophecy? We can, of course, and people do speak in tongues. Maybe not all of us have experienced that, but that is one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. But there are many other manifestations too. Do we prophesy? I think we do, and I think more of us do than we realize. Probably all of us can say we do. We have a sense of what's going on. Now, we notice the riots here. What was our impression? How do we respond to it? Do we see something about that? Well, I just briefly mention, you know, a riot doesn't happen on a whim. There's always a purpose, isn't there, for a riot? Now, we picked up on a couple of things, you know, people twittering and saying, well, you know, there are things going free. We can just break into a shop and take whatever we want to. There's a purpose, you know. It's pure and simple, stealing. Lack of moral thinking that this is wrong, just going ahead and taking it. That's one purpose. But behind that, where did it all start? Well, we've got to think carefully and say, well, actually, there are other issues. People are frustrated about something or other that led to them to riot. So we have to sometimes stand back a little bit and maybe think through this carefully and look for the deeper issues so that we can actually pray about them. I think that's one of the most important tools we have. That's prayer. So this first part of the ministry that Paul has is actually ensuring that people understood who Jesus Christ was and bringing about belief in Jesus Christ. The second part of his ministry involved spending time talking about who Jesus is from scriptures. So he starts, of course, as always, in a synagogue, spends 3 months arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, as we see in verse 8. But as criticism mounted, he moved to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Paul preached here daily, and we read in verse 10, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Not just in Ephesus, but the whole region. Now, according to tradition, and some of the things I've read, Paul actually gave lectures between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., very precise, every day for 2 years. 11 info. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? But apparently Tyrannus was, from my understanding, was a great teacher. And he spoke in the morning when it's cool. You know, that people went early in the morning, listened to him, and they left. And there was this hall sitting empty. And between 11 and 4, it's pretty hot most of the time of the year. So nobody ventures out. They don't do anything. What does Paul do? He uses that space. And those who wanted to listen to him went to that space. And so he used that space very well to preach. He didn't just preach to people there, but we know that he actually did travel around the area too. But also he made disciples who actually went around the area too. So you can imagine that Ephesus, therefore, over 2 years became a kind of a center for preaching and teaching. And he was like a second Tyrannus. Or Tyrannus was a second Paul, whichever way around you want to take it. And the message spread. And we see in verses 11 and 12, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Paul's work was incredible. You know, his work was so powerful that the Holy Spirit worked through him, through his actions, and even through the things, his objects, if you like, to cure people. People came to faith through the focus of Paul. So these 2 years are very important for the growth of the church. It is time when he is supposed to have written the letter to Corinthians, the first letter, for example. The name of Jesus was proclaimed, and miracles happened with dangerous consequences. Now we then read about the seven sons of the Jewish chief priest, Sceva. They found out how powerful the Holy Spirit was. They preached. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. That was the wording they used to try and expel an evil spirit. Now, if they were not filled with the Holy Spirit themselves, then God did not work through them. God worked through His Holy Spirit. The effect was as a result of the experience they felt, was that people were so shocked by what happened, they realized, you know, this is serious. You know, God is serious. The Holy Spirit is serious. Jesus Christ is serious. And so much so that believers who thought, well, you know, we can carry on with our existing practices, believers were compelled to get rid of their scrolls. And we're told the scrolls are worth 150,000 drachmas. That's the value of the scrolls that they destroyed by fire publicly. And if there's a little note at the bottom of your of that page which tells you that a drachma was worth a day's wage for most people. That's roughly 150 people's worth of wages for a year. You know, it's a massive amount of money was actually in the scrolls, and they destroyed them. They realized how powerful and how dangerous evil was in the scrolls. Now, given that the cult of Artemis was important in Ephesus, Paul emphasizes how different Jesus Christ is, because right in the letter that he writes later to the Ephesians, he talks about this. And I just pick a one verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, Jesus Christ is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. That's how he describes it. He writes to the Ephesians to say, nothing in Ephesus compares to Jesus. Paul's work showed that only the power, the only power comes from God through His Holy Spirit. We may not believe in magic spells ourselves, but do we sometimes compromise a little bit? You know, do we? I'm not saying we do, but you know, horoscopes are very popular, aren't they? A lot of people look at their horoscopes, even in jest. They just look to see what people say. They like to know their signs and talk about what a sign might mean and so on. Well, it might be harmless. I mean, for a Christian, believing Christian, it's harmless. It's not going to have an effect. But yet, if you are to look at this regularly, what does it do? You become gradually reliant on seeing what the horoscope is saying for me today. Do I venture out today? What's the weather like? What is the star sign saying about how I should be today? It's dangerous, isn't it? There's a gentle pathway into a kind of way of believing which takes your trust away from God, from the Holy Spirit. Now, that's wrong. Now, unfortunately, I know, certainly in India, where belief in horoscopes is very important. You know, you actually, when a child is born, you plan out a whole chart, which puts all the star signs up, and then it's quite complex, pages and pages of stuff, and then out comes this prediction as to what the life of the child is going to be. You shouldn't do this. We don't do it. I don't know anyone in my family does. But there are Christians who actually do this, who would accept this as being part of the tradition to do this. Terrible. Shocking, really. But, you know, it's very difficult to take away practices of the society if your faith is not strong enough. God's work will not be seen when we rely on ourselves. And that is a problem. If we go away from fully relying on God, on His Holy Spirit, we are tempted by these other things. When things go wrong in our lives, what do we do? Are we tempted to consider other sources, rely on ourselves? When we can ask God in prayer for what we need, it's offensive to God to place our reliance on something else or even on ourselves. Paul is not, then we find in verse 22 and 21, Paul is not looking to settle in Ephesus. The scene changes a little bit. He's saying he spent 2 years and a bit there, and he's looking to go forward to the next phase in his plans. And we glimpse a little bit of his future. He tells people that he wants to go to Jerusalem via Macedonia and Achaia, and therefore eventually to Athens and Corinth. He also wants to go to the imperial capital, Rome, of course. But in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, we read, he says, "But I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose." So he recognizes, actually, he this is what he wants to do, but he's got to stay a little longer. So instead, he sends out to his two people, doesn't he? Timothy and Erastus to go on instead while he waits. Paul's aim was always to ensure that the needs of local people were met before he moved on. But at the same time, he's looking for new places too. Rome is the ultimate place that he wants to get to. But before Paul can leave Ephesus, another crisis happens. We come to the riot. Well, the craftsmen of Ephesus make a lot of money out of making these silver shrines, which all tourists and everyone who visits the shrine will want to buy. They'll all have one. And they have seen a significant decrease in their trade. And that's what we're seeing. They've been affected by Paul's ministry. So that tells us that a significant number of people had become Christian in the city of Ephesus. They've been converted to the way. So they're concerned. So he decides to gather his fellow smiths together and accuses Paul. And we see in verses 25b on to 27, he says, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. As you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia, he says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Now, he's actually being a bit cunning, isn't he? He's like a politician. He's got a small issue, a small but significant issue, and that is his business is going. And probably the other silversmiths. Now, you're not going to get a riot, are you, or a lot of people behind you just because a few traders are affected. What he says instead is that, in fact, what it means is the whole cult in Artemis is going to be affected. You know, Artemis will no longer be the great goddess that she is. She'll be discredited, and the worship of her will be gone, and she will be robbed of her divine majesty, we're told. So he aligns it to something bigger, and that's clearly what happens in riots, isn't it? One small incident, you take the killing of one man, others associated with that, with this horrible nature of police attacking ordinary innocent black people, or, you know, just put a few phrases to it. And you can suddenly see the picture goes from being something small to something very large, and riots happen. Things go out of hand. And it's very difficult to control in that kind of situation, isn't it? Government is not easy, is it? Politicians have a tough time. And although we may criticize, and rightly do criticize, our politicians because they're there to be criticized, we also have to have sympathy to recognize that their world is not easy. And of course, also we must have great sympathy for the police because they have a terrible role to play here. They cannot win either way. So it's very difficult for them. So we see that the church in Ephesus and that region is growing significantly. Their business is affected. But the interesting thing is that the whole way of life, to suggest the whole way of life is a threat, is probably also true, because, you know, what Paul would want nothing better than to see the whole cult of Artemis destroyed anyway. But they've used that idea, maybe they saw sense in it, but they're actually using it for their own purpose. The whole city is therefore in uproar, and as we read, some were saying one thing, some were saying another, some didn't even know why they were there, but they just got together. They dragged Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, who were from Macedonia, to the theatre, the place where the public meetings took place. And even Jews were caught up in the commotion, because they're all foreigners, weren't they? So as far as the local people are concerned, those who didn't believe in Artemis were enemies of the state. And when the Jews tried to defend themselves, they put someone forward, and when the people realized he was a Jew, they simply started shouting him down. They shouted for 2 hours, "Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul, of course, wanted to appear before them, but was persuaded by the officials of the province to stay away. Even senior officials recognized the importance of Paul and were friends of his, and they said, "Stay away." So we think of this, the riot that took place in London and many other cities this week. When people take matters into their own hands, things can get dangerously out of hand. It was a pretty difficult situation. What is surprising is there is no mention of violence here. You know, you would have thought there would have been terrible violence. And Paul had been attacked many times before, and it wouldn't be surprising that he was attacked again. The Jews had tried to defend themselves, and clearly they were not getting anywhere. The person who actually sorts everything out is the city's clerk. He finally calms them down. And he tells them, he says, "Look, these people have neither robbed their temples or blasphemed their goddess," he says. Instead, he says, "All they've done is possibly something to do with your business, and therefore what you should do is go to a legal assembly and take your grievance there." His concern, of course, was that if it was a proper riot, then guess who would come in? The Romans would come in, and they would probably cause havoc because they were not very sympathetic to local people misbehaving. So not only would the people will suffer, but also their leaders would suffer. So he effectively says that one man, Paul, could not possibly destroy that great culture of theirs. The case, if there was one, was a business dispute that ought to be sorted out in a court of law. He took control. Now, actually, this is the second time this kind of thing happens. If you remember in chapter 18, there was a similar situation. People threatened a riot. They were going to beat up Paul and his friends. And the local official, the magistrate, dismissed the case, saying there's nothing to answer. Two cases where things have got serious. But if you remember just a few verses before that in chapter 18, and if you're looking at that, chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, this is what we read in chapter 18. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He says, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city." The Holy Spirit promises Paul that he will be safe. Keep on preaching. Keep on teaching. And that happened in Corinth, and it happens again. In all the work that Paul does, it's God's Holy Spirit who takes control. This is not to say, of course, that Paul did not struggle in Ephesus, as we find if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see that there's a description of the kind of suffering he did have. But he derived his strength solely from God's Holy Spirit. From his introduction, when the first disciples are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they received him, to the spreading of good news across the whole region, as Paul teaches and argues with anyone who would listen, the Holy Spirit is in charge. And as the riots took hold, it's the Holy Spirit that ensures that the situation is diffused through the words of the town clerk, not Paul, who will be trusted by the people. When God is in charge, his work will be done. Our challenge is to remember that God is in charge. He uses us through his Holy Spirit. Every one of us who can say, "I believe Jesus Christ died for me, and through his death my sins are forgiven, and through his resurrection I have the promise of eternal life with him." Everyone who can say that, then will know that the Holy Spirit is guiding them and leading them. Our problem is that often we don't feel that we have the Holy Spirit. Last week at the 6 o'clock service, Jonah spoke, and he said something interesting which touched me. He talked about God's little instructions. You know, God speaks to us regularly and gives us little instructions. It's a quiet voice, isn't it? Do we sometimes let our common sense override those little instructions? Jonas made the point that we may have forgotten to obey a little instruction, which then prevents us from receiving his blessing in full. And I thought that was a very important challenge to us. Paul was an ordinary man with an extraordinary vision and desire to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. We may not have the same energy and enthusiasm, but each one of us is created by God with a set of skills. Each one of us has gifts. Each one of us receives instructions. Paul openly explains how he is directed to go to one place or another by the Holy Spirit. So can we listen to the Holy Spirit guiding us more and be prepared to act? That is our challenge. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear of all the events in Ephesus, the way Paul leads and teaches, the way things got out of hand, we recognize how you're in charge through your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'll give us confidence to trust you, and to give our lives to you and our will to you, so that you will lead us and let us follow you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Matthew.